Some of you have been wondering when we're going to get back to Ezra, and I have no idea. Ezra had the same problem I did. He got done chapter 5, and it took him 57 years. At least we had a gap of that long between the chapters. And I know our gap won't be that long, but we're not going to get back for a while. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles. We're going to spend the next few weeks going through Romans chapter 11. We mentioned in our study of Colossians this morning that God has, through the Apostle Paul, given the fullness of a revelation regarding a new work that he began in Acts chapter 2. It continues down to our day and will continue until the rapture of the church. And that is the joining together in one body of Jew and Gentile in the entity we know as the body of Christ, the church. Now, it causes confusion on many people's part. And people at Indian Hills continue to get confused on the matter of Israel and Israel's future. And you have to read with discernment. If you read the Puritans, you have to understand. They had some good things to say, but they were confused in their eschatology and were post-millennial in that area of theology. Some of you like to read Arthur W. Pink, and he has said some good things. But he at one time was dispensational and lost his way, and so became confused on issues relating to Israel and the church and the law and the believer and so on. We must understand that certain of God's purposes are established and firm and unchanging. And in this day, God is dealing with the Gentiles, while at the same time he does save some Jews. But then Gentile and Jew alike are joined together in one body, the church. But God is not done with Israel as a nation. There is a future for Israel. There will come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will come to completion. And then God will resume and bring to completion his program with the nation Israel. There is 1 7-year period left in the 70 weeks of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. That outlines God's program with the nation Israel that will ultimately bring them to salvation and the establishing of the kingdom which he has promised them. And we ought not to be confused on this matter. And if you keep your hermeneutic simple and consistent, you won't have any trouble. You can continue to interpret Scripture literally in the historical grammatical method, and you'll keep on track. And while you may read some individuals that you enjoy and appreciate in certain areas, don't get swept off your feet. I've enjoyed reading the Puritans. I've enjoyed reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon over the years. But you understand, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was not a dispensationalist. And he would have been even a better preacher if he was, but he wasn't. Romans chapter 11, concluding chapter, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Show, after having dealt with salvation in the first 8 chapters in a thorough, organized way, showing the condemnation of sinners, the justification of sinners, the sanctification of sinners, God shows that his sovereign work of election is what brings it all together. And in 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the nation Israel, showing that in his sovereign work, his salvation and his time will be brought to the nation as a nation. And they do fit in that work of salvation that he has provided in Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, Paul demonstrated clearly that Israel is responsible for their failure to believe the gospel. So in chapters dealing with the sovereign electing work of God, you do not do away with the individual responsibility of mankind. God has graciously made provision for all so that whoever believes in him might be saved. And so the preaching of the gospel in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 is the means God uses to bring salvation to those that he has chosen. And election is a work of love and grace, because apart from that sovereign work of God, none of us as rebellious, sinful people would ever respond to his gracious love and believe in the Savior he has provided. The Gentiles have responded in faith while the Jews have not. The Jews have proved to be a disobedient and obstinate, stubborn people. Look how chapter 10 concludes, verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What a terrible thing. The nation that God chose for himself, the nation upon whom God showered blessing after blessing, the nation that was a stubborn and obstinate people. This raises the question, in light of the salvation of the Gentiles, verse 20 of chapter 10, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Referring to Gentiles. In light of Gentile salvation and Jewish stubbornness and obstinacy, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Israel has rejected God. God has rejected Israel. We now have a new plan. Spiritual Israel, the church. Well, the Apostle Paul adamantly rejects that. And he will clearly show that God is still saving Jews, which shows he is still dealing graciously with Israel. And he has a believing remnant of Jews that continue down as part of the church, but are a testimony to God's grace in dealing with Israel. And someday he will complete his program with the Gentiles, and then the Jews will move to center stage again. So chapter 11 begins with a question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Never mind, we have the chapter break, but this flows out of the fact God's people have rejected him. But God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, King James translates it, God forbid. Meganoito. Such a thought is impossible. Absolutely not. God has not rejected his people, referring to Israel. And even the way the question is worded implies a negative answer. God has not rejected his people, has he? Implies a negative answer, and he gives the strongest form of a negative answer. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, the question, God has not rejected his people, has he? It's a reminder of what God promised in the Old Testament. And just turn to a couple of passages with me, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this is in the context of Israel's sin in rejecting God as their king, desiring to be like the nations around them with a human king, rejecting God's timetable in providing for them the king of his choosing. But look at verse 22. Samuel speaking, for the Lord will not abandon his people. Why? On account of his great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Do we understand the arrogance that says that God is done with Israel because they are unfaithful? Have you and I been more faithful? Do we stand redeemed in the sight of God? The object of his love, destined for the hope of glory because of our wonderful faithfulness? What arrogance. So here you have the assurance from Samuel, God will not abandon his people. And it's not because they are faithful enough. It's on account of his great name. You remember when the covenant was cut with Abraham, and Abraham split the animals in two, and a path was made between the parts, and then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and God passed through the divided animals. He obligated himself totally to the fulfillment of the covenant that he had established with Abraham and his descendants. So it's God's great name that is at stake. That does not minimize the faithlessness of Israel. It magnifies the faithfulness of God who always honors His word. His great name is at stake. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Election is always a sovereign work of God that centers in Himself, not in anything those chosen do. And that includes Israel. Look over in Psalm 94, verse 14. Psalm 94, 14. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. We're talking about Israel there. Now, we take and apply that to ourselves. And there is something to be said there. Because God has entered into a relationship with us as His people today, as He did with Israel. But the prime reference here in interpretation is the nation Israel. That's the His people that He won't abandon. That's the inheritance that He will not forsake. And praise God for the truth of that. Because we as the church today are also His inheritance and His people. And I take comfort in knowing He's not going to abandon me. And His faithfulness to Israel is a testimony to that. One other passage, then we'll come back to the New Testament. Out of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And here you have God's promises in the context of the new covenant relating to Israel. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but verse 35 begins by giving assurance of God's promise to Israel. And jump down to verse 36. If this fixed order, the sun, the moon, and so on, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. You note that. And we can appreciate the magnitude of this promise even more in our scientific day. If the heavens above can be measured, and we're constantly finding out they stretch out beyond anything we can fathom. If you can measure it, then I'll cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. In other words, they cannot become unfaithful enough for me to violate my covenant. In fact, I am committed to a new covenant with them that does not abandon the Abrahamic covenant, but brings it to ultimate fulfillment. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant to bring Israel to Christ, as Galatians says. So those promises, we come back to Romans chapter 11. All Paul, a Jew, he's going to emphasize at the end of verse 1, is saying is, I believe unshakably that God will honor His word and keep His promises. I am a Jew. I'm an Israelite, he says in verse 1. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm evidence God hasn't rejected His people. I'm a saved Jew, a physical Jew. This concept of spiritual Jews. Now, not every physical Jew is in the line of promise. You had to be a physical Jew who had a spiritual relationship through circumcision of the heart to be in the line of promise. The Jews missed this. They thought the physical did it. So as a Jew, Paul finds it abhorrent that people would think that God has cast away His people. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. So he repeats what he just said in verse 1. God has not rejected His people, has He? God forbid. Verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, could the scripture be any clearer? I tell you, I scratch my head and I wonder, how do people get confused on this? How do they say that, well, it's not physical Israel, the church fulfills all the promises given to that people? I mean, could God say it any clearer? Has God rejected His people? May it never be. God has not rejected His people. I mean, if you didn't get it the first time, you get it the second. And yet here we are, 2,000 years after Paul writes this, and there's people saying, oh no, there's no future for Israel. The church fulfills all those promises. God has rejected the physical nation. I mean, I just scratch my head. I try to read this material. You know, I'm supposed to know more than what I know. I'm supposed to know somebody else's position, so I read it. I say, well, how do you end up with that? These are a people whom He foreknew. Remember, the foreknowledge of God is a foreordination. It becomes almost synonymous with choosing. It's not just knowing something ahead of time. look back at Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So get to the book of Daniel and then keep going. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, note verse 1 says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel." This is addressed to Israel. Verse 2. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." That literally says, and different editions of the Bible, New American Standard has gone through a variety of translations on this. Some have it, "You only have me," which they have abandoned, thankfully. "You only have I chosen," literally, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, obviously, God is omniscient. He knows, in one sense, every nation. But "you only have I known, have I chosen for myself, have I established a relationship of intimacy with." So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And the only nation that he knew, in that sense, was Israel. And they are not rejected. Paul is writing after the establishing of the church. But the establishing of the church does not mean the nullification of the promises to Israel. Come back to Romans chapter 11. And now he's going to use an example from the Old Testament, from the time of Elijah, to establish and support the fact God has not rejected his chosen people. I'll give a quote that comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 and verse 14. "Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." Even from Elijah's standpoint, this nation was good for nothing, and he was the only one left. So he thought, God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." I suppose a gender-inclusive version will say, "I have kept 7,000 people." I think it was 7,000 men, and women and children would be additional to that. "They have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, this would only be a small portion, 7,000 men, out of how many? Estimates vary, but somewhere around 2 million probably came out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, the passing of time, how large was the nation? We don't know, but 7,000 men. In that nation, we know from numberings and go on, you can have 600,000 men prepared for war. So this is a very small portion. But Elijah, don't underestimate it. That's a lot more than one. It may seem you're the only one. But I have reserved for myself. You note the emphasis is on God's action. I have kept for myself. God is sovereign. Even in the down times in Israel's history, God is working and preserving a remnant for himself, even in the darkest times. In the same way then, so Paul says, let's draw a parallel now to our day. In the same way then, there has also come to be, at the present time, as he writes, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Literally, a remnant according to God's election of grace. A remnant according to God's election of grace. This stresses the fact that the believing remnant that existed down even in Paul's day, following the time when the nation had joined together in crucifying their Messiah, the Son of God, when they had declared, "His blood is on our hands. We take full responsibility." God was not done with Israel. There continued to be a remnant according to God's gracious choice, his election of grace. Now, I want you to note, we've mentioned this before, but you have to keep it in mind. When you talk about God's election in relation to Israel, it's twofold. First, there is the election of the nation as a nation. God chose Israel out from among all the peoples of the earth, all the nations. In fact, he chose them before they were a nation. And we just read Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. This does not mean that every single Israelite within that elect nation is saved. But the nation as a nation has been chosen. Now we keep that in mind. God has blessed the United States of America. But we are not God's chosen nation. Remember, God has only chosen one nation for himself. He has blessed some nations. We have been blessed greatly. Why should we be here with Bibles in our hands, studying the Word of God? It's the blessing of God upon us. But make no mistake, the United States of America is not on par with Israel. Israel is unique. It is the only nation ever chosen as a nation. The only nation that ever will be chosen as a nation. A physical nation to belong to God. So there is the national election of Israel. Then secondly, there is the election of individual Jews within the elect nation. And these individual Jews who are elect of God will experience God's salvation. And this was brought out in chapter 9, verses 6 and following, where there he shows, within the physical line of Abraham, there is an electing work of God going on. And he shows even the twins that were born. God chose one and rejected the other. Establishing the physical line alone is not enough. But don't make the mistake that many in the church today have done, thinking the physical line is nothing. Now, there's a great blessing in the physical line for a Jew if you also have the spiritual relationship. And Paul makes that point very clearly. So you want to keep in mind that two emphasis on election when you're dealing with Israel, the national election and the personal election. Here Paul says there is a remnant according to God's election of grace. In chapter 9, verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and says, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Even with the vast numbers of Israel, it is only a remnant within the nation that experiences God's salvation. And the promises of God to Abraham are realized and will be realized through the remnant. And even when Israel as a nation, as we'll see as we proceed through chapter 11, experiences God's salvation, that nation will be a greatly decimated nation that ultimately enters into those promises by God's grace. Back in chapter 11, verse 6. Now he mentions an election of grace. And it would help if we had just translated an election of grace instead of God's gracious choice. And keep in mind, this word choice is the word we get the English word election from. God has chosen, electos. He has selected, electes. It's an election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you know what happens? The Gentiles get confused because they think God is done with Israel. Why? Well, Israel was unfaithful. But you understand, election is not based upon works. Election does not primarily have to do with faithfulness or unfaithfulness because it's an election of grace. Amazes me that the prime leaders are covenant theologians, reformed in their theology, who are the most adamant on the sovereignty of God, who are the most confused on the future of Israel. If you're clear on the sovereignty of God and his election of grace, you oughtn't have any problem with the future of Israel. Because if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Problem with the Jews, they were pursuing righteousness by law. In chapter 9, verse 31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. They didn't arrive at the goal. Righteousness. They were trying to do it by works. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. 9:32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Grace and works as regards the bringing about of God's righteousness in salvation are mutually exclusive. Now, the order here is important. God's salvation always results in a transformed life. Good works. When it comes to entering into that salvation, works have no part. God's election or choice of the nation Israel or of individuals has nothing to do with our works. Otherwise, it would not be an election of grace. Now, we may have some questions about it. We may have some things that we don't understand, but what God said is clear. We oughtn't to confuse what God has said because we are confused in our understanding. He has chosen us on the basis of what? Himself. It was what He determined to do. Ephesians 1 says it was according to His good pleasure. That's what pleased Him to do. It sounds a little too arbitrary to me. I don't like that. Well, join the crowd. But God is not running a democracy. He is sovereign. This is what He did. And I know it's right, because shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course He will. Now, I may not understand it all. Maybe I can't put together every detail in it. But I know what He says. It is an election of grace. Back up to Romans chapter 4. I don't want to belabor the point beyond what we should, but if you're clear on this, why would you say that Israel is rejected because of their works? You understand, they were never chosen on the basis of their works. They were chosen because God, in electing grace, chose them. And as we'll see, when we get to the end of the chapter, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So it's a settled matter. So this whole idea that God has done with Israel because they were unfaithful, it's not just confusing in the area of eschatology. It is confusing in the whole area of the sovereign work of God and what it means that God elects in grace. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Jump down to verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. There is a provision in the Abrahamic covenant for those beyond the physical family of Abraham. And in Him all nations will be blessed. Praise God for that truth. But now we want to read back and cancel out Israel. That's arrogance. So this rules out any idea that God's election was on the basis of knowing what we would be like, knowing what we would do, because then it would be a choice based upon works. Then grace would no longer be grace and everything collapses. So we ought to be clear. The basis of election is in God Himself. Why God chose you, I don't have the foggiest idea. Why He chose Israel, I don't know. You know, the times I've visited there, I can't say they're the most likable people in the world. They can grate on you. In fact, I might have chosen someone else. Why did He choose them? Because He chose to do it. Why did He choose you? Why did He choose me? Isn't that grace? There is no human explanation. God did it. That's love and mercy. Now keep in mind, we're dealing with fallen, sinful human beings. People get to say, well, then some people haven't had a chance. Election, since we're talking about grace and mercy, you're dealing with sinful people. If we weren't sinful, we wouldn't need mercy. We wouldn't need grace. So election is dealing with people who are sinful, in need of mercy, in need of grace. Look at the idea, this isn't fair. I mean, it isn't fair. It's fair if everyone goes to hell. Remember, the angels who sinned, every one of them is going to hell. God never even made a provision for a fallen angel to be saved. He doesn't have to make provision for the salvation of sinful beings. He simply has to exercise justice. And if He had done the same with the human race, we would say He is just. But He has provided salvation and graciously brought some into that salvation. That's mercy. Why would He do that? It's not amazing He would send some to hell. It's amazing He would bring any to heaven. So we don't want to get confused on what we're talking about here. Come back to Romans chapter 11. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of result of works, lest anyone should boast. So our salvation is not brought about by our works. It's a gift of God. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that are a result of our salvation, not a cause of it, not a completion of it. not even necessary to the maintaining of it in that sense. Those who are saved will manifest the character of God. Back in Romans chapter 11. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. This, what then, draws a conclusion from the first six verses. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. This was dealt with, we read back in chapter 9, verses 30, 31, 32, 33. In chapter 10, verse 2, I testify about them. Israel, Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You can't become righteous by the law, by keeping of the law. So Israel failed to obtain. They thought, what? They're God's people. We are the chosen nation. We keep the law. At least we keep it better than those Gentiles do. And they were right. But what God demands is not relative perfection, it's complete perfection. Not relative righteousness, but perfect righteousness. So they didn't obtain what they were acquiring. They prided themselves. They weren't the dogs of the Gentiles. They still didn't acquire the righteousness of God and that God required. But those who were elect, the chosen, obtained it. This makes clear, salvation is God's work. Why did you believe the gospel when you heard it? There was a spark of goodness in you. Well, certain theology, Wesleyan theology, said that in God's grace, He made it possible for all to believe. So now it's all on us. But that means I believed and you didn't. I'm better than you. That's not what he says here. The chosen obtained it. The elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. It is those that God has elect that come to God's salvation. And only those. That's why the verse we used this morning, Paul said, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Because no one else is. Because no one else wants to. No one else will. It's an act of God's grace on the heart and mind of an individual that causes them to turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. The rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. This point was made back in chapter 9, verse 18. God has mercy on whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. Uses a different word for hardened here, but the same concept is communicated. God is hardening people. The word hardened here in chapter 11 is a medical term. And I'll read you it since I'm not very medical. It was a medical word. It means a callus. It was specially used for the callus which forms around the fracture when a bone is broken. The hard bone formation which helps to mend the break. When a callus grows on any part of the body, that part loses feeling. It becomes insensitive. The minds of the mass of the people have become insensitive. They can no longer hear and feel the appeal of God. And so when we talk about the work of God in election and in the hardening of men, we must keep in mind He's dealing with sinners, sinful beings who deserve hell. Again, if that weren't the case, election wouldn't be by grace. Now, hardening does not mean that God causes men to sin. God is never tempted to sin, nor does He tempt others to sin, James 1 tells us. Hardening means God simply gives them over to their sinful desires. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28. God gave them over to their sinful passions. God gave them over. God gave them over. That's the hardening process. He permits them to be exposed to truth, but He chooses not to soften their heart and cause them to believe. And so the truth hardens. It does not soften. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In the context, we give off the knowledge of Christ. That's a fragrance, a pleasing aroma. Fits with what we were talking about this morning. What God is pleased with is when Jesus Christ is made known. The gospel is presented. And you'll notice that aroma of Christ is given off, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 2. To the one we are an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? You note that, an aroma from death to death. Every time I give forth the word of God, God's purposes are accomplished. That is just as true in the lives of those who are further hardened in their opposition to the message as it is in the lives of those who are softened by the grace of God to believe the message. I have to keep in mind this is a sovereign work of God. I have to keep on track and do my responsibility, which is to present the truth. I cannot change the heart. It's a fearful thing. There have been people who have sat under my ministry for years and years and years and have become so hardened to the truth of the Word of God, they no longer hear it. They are no longer convicted by it. It is a frightening thing to be exposed to God's truth and not submit. Because that stubbornness is a punishment of God and you become further hardened. That's why we talk about statistics of how rare it is for people as they get into older years to believe the gospel. Why? We become progressively hardened. And every exposure accomplishes something in our lives. The Word of God never returns empty. That's God's hardening process. You say, it's not fair. Why? Because He didn't choose me. Fall down on your knees before Him and say, God, I don't believe You chose me. But You said, whosoever will call upon You will be saved. I'm claiming Your word. You must save me. I'm a sinner deserving of hell. I claim Your mercy. I believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. Hold God to His word. All that will evidence is you were an elect because we're too stubborn to do it otherwise. We will not do it. We will go to hell claiming our defiance. But we will not bow. So that's what we're talking about. Come back to Romans chapter 11. The rest were hardened. What happened? In Jesus' day, He walked the earth for 3 years. They couldn't take it any longer. Why? When He challenged them, why do you want to crucify me? A man who has told you the truth. That's why. The progressive hardening that took place in the nation. The leaders were willing to resort to the murder of the Son of God rather than put up for another day with the impact of His life and teaching. Frightening how hardened in sin we can become. We become a person we don't recognize any longer. I was talking to a person recently who had been involved in sinful behavior. I said to them, you know, you have become a person that you a few years ago would have never thought you would become. You were doing things you never believed you would do. And you are on a road that will only lead you into worse sin because you have become accepting of the sin now that you're in. And you've become progressively deadened. It's a frightening, frightening thing. Those who were chosen obtained that salvation. The rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Quotes from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10 put together. The spirit of stupor, a state of spiritual insensitivity, deadness toward spiritual things. Person has no sensitivity or awareness of the work of God. I tell you, when I'm dealing with a person who sat under my ministry for years, I don't know what to tell them. They have heard it. What can I say? When you talk to someone whom you're confident does not really know the Lord, but they've heard it so many times, all you can do is what? Give the gospel again and pray that God's grace will touch their heart. But it's a judgment of God. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. It can happen in our own nation as we have been exposed to the Word of God over the years. And our rejection, what? Becomes more open, more defiant. Read in the morning paper, a couple of movie actors, an actor and actress. He gave her a ring. They've been living together for 14 years. Not married. They comment in the paper, well, you know, we're going, you know, society thinks you ought to have a ring. Well, I gave her a ring. Well, we have no plans for marriage. If I think of adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. A hardness, a defiance. Why do you want to live together and not get married? I mean, you're going to be together 14 years and you're planning to be together, you think, for another 14. Why wouldn't you just get married? I'll tell you why at heart. God says you must. And I'm not going to do it. If God had said, you have to stay single, they'd be getting married all over the place. I just want to do the opposite of what God says. There's no other explanation. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Verse 9 quotes from Psalm 69:22. Let their table become a snare and a trap. Their table was to be that which was a blessing, a place of nourishment. Blessing, it becomes a place of calamity for them. The very things that were to be a blessing for them become a calamity for them. Their backs bent forever, pictured, bowed under the continual burden and terror of their situation. The Hebrew, the Old Testament, means make their loins continually to shake. Man is continually bowed over with his sin, the terror of it all. It's a hardening process of God. The weight of sin gets heavier and heavier. We look and see. We'll start out, beauty is lovely, and we'll say, look what sin. Look at them. They look so hard. You look at someone who started out as a beautiful woman and spent years in prostitution. We say they're old before their years, and there's a hardness about them. We read these passages. The centuries of time haven't changed or altered their truth one bit, has it? And the weight of sin. And we see people committing suicide in a cult and what? Devoted to this sinful pursuit in the rejection of God. Ultimately, they come to their own self-destruction. Hardening of God in Israel is real. But don't mistake that for the total rejection of the nation. There is still a remnant of God's grace. There are still some Jews who have been saved and are part of the body of Christ today. And they are not only a part of the body of Christ, but they are the ongoing testimony that God is not done with the nation Israel. And he is preserved as he did with the Apostle Paul. A remnant according to the election of grace that will prepare the way someday for God to restore Israel to the place of blessing and salvation in the grace of God. Let me review quickly for what we've covered in this section. And God's work, sovereign work in salvation, is a cause of great joy, but it's also a cause of great fear. I want you to understand that anybody can be saved who wants to be saved. But in reality, nobody wants to be saved apart from the gracious work of God. Number one, God has not rejected his chosen nation, Israel. That ought to be fixed in your mind. And anybody, no matter where they're coming from, who says God has rejected Israel, that's an attack on the character of God. Number two, God has chosen a remnant in Israel. Never intention that it would be every single Jew down through time. He's chosen a remnant. Number three, election is based on the grace of God. Election is based on the grace of God. Number four, grace means man's works are in no way involved in God's election. God's grace means man's works are in no way involved in God's election. Take heart. You're saved because God chose you. So you're not lost by what you do. Israel's in the same position. Number five, God's elect obtain God's righteousness. God's elect obtain God's righteousness. Verse 7, those who were chosen obtained it. The righteousness of God. Number six, the non-elect are hardened. The non-elect are hardened. This is a divinely appointed result of their rejection of truth. Neutral you cannot be. God has divinely appointed that those who reject truth are hardened in that rejection. Number seven, God's hardening brings an insensitivity to spiritual truth. God's hardening brings an insensitivity to spiritual truth. Verse 8, verse 9. You say, oh, I'm afraid. I've been exposed to the truth. I've continued to reject it. I'd say, cast yourself on the mercy of God. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Number eight, calamity awaits the wicked. Calamity awaits the wicked. Israel was hardened by their failure to respond to God's salvation. The same thing happens to people today who are not Jews. So there are certain things that are true for all time. Truth either hardens or softens. People who walk away and say, well, you know, I take it or leave it. No, you either accept it or reject it. And if you reject it, you're hardened by it. And we all experience it. You do something wrong, your conscience bothers you. You do it wrong again, it bothers you a little less. You do that wrong thing 100 times, pretty soon you don't even give it a second thought. Doesn't bother me a bit. Hardening of sin. Nothing more serious than the rejection of truth. But in this context, nothing greater than the grace of God. And Israel is a testimony to that. God has not rejected his people. They stumbled, verse 11 says, where we'll pick up in our next study, but they did not stumble so as to fall. Praise God. I take great encouragement as a Gentile today, saved by God's grace, that I am secure in that grace. And the elect nation Israel is just as secure in that electing grace as the church of Jesus Christ is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. Lord, we acknowledge that that is grace. Even in our thinking, that it's fitting that Israel should be rejected. They deserve to be rejected. They are worthy of rejection. And Lord, even that recognition magnifies your grace because they are not rejected. Because you are the covenant-keeping God. You honor your great name. You are faithful to your promises. And Lord, we rejoice in that because we, as Gentiles today, are every bit as sinful as Israel was. Lord, even as the redeemed in the church, we find ourselves unfaithful more often than we care to admit. Lord, we take great comfort in knowing you are a God of mercy and grace. We would not presume upon that grace and mercy, but Lord, we would bask in the glory of it. Know that we are secure today and tomorrow and for all eternity because you, in mercy and grace, have chosen us for yourself. In love, have brought us to that salvation in Christ. Are today working your purposes in our lives. May it be the delight of our soul to bow before you and submit to the wonder of your truth and have it worked out in our lives in every area through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. We give you all the praise and honor in Christ's name. Amen.